Hey, friends, family in Christ, thank you so much for tuning in and Happy New Year. We're going to be talking about a very important topic. This is not going to go away. There's a lot of spiritual warfare going on that's causing false teachings in the church to grow, and we've got a lot of issues in the church generally, but anti-Semitism is a huge one. Replacement theology is massive. We're going to talk about that today. The strategy has been the same for millennia. The enemies of Yahweh have had no reason to change their plans. After all, they've worked so very well, right? So today we see a situation concerning Israel that we have not witnessed since biblical times. Now, not even during the reign of terror of the Third Reich have we witnessed the outcry among the nations all directed toward Israel. Anti-Semitism has erupted with a new ferocity unparalleled in recent memory, and it's off the charts today. And we're talking about a new book from Dr. Mike Spalding called Replacement Theology. That's next.
Welcome to Worldview Matters, discussing controversial issues, discerning current events, defending biblical Christianity. No topic off limits. And now, here's your host, David Fiorazzo.
All right, so welcome. I'm going to get right into this very important topic. This book is amazing. First of all, I want to introduce Mike Spalding. It's hard to believe he hasn't been on the podcast before, but we're changing that right now. So he is from Ohio. He was ordained to the ministry in 1998. He is the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Lima, Ohio. He's been there since 2005. He has authored over 25 books, and he's married to his lovely wife, Kathy, over 42 years. They've got four daughters, seven children, and three great-grandchildren. Mike, thank you so much for your time today. Good to see you, brother.
Hi, David. Thank you so very much for having me on. It's a blessing.
Thank you for writing this book on this topic that I wish we didn't have to talk about. And I wish the body of Christ was up to speed and everyone was had a sound biblical worldview. But before we get into the book, and it's on Amazon, by the way, friends, you can look up Mike Spalding on Amazon, and all of his other books are there as well. His website, drmikespalding.com. Are you hosting the Soaring Eagle radio program, or are you still doing that?
That's a podcast that I started 2016 or so, David, and ran pretty hard for 5-6 years. I've taken a break from that and just dedicated my time to writing now.
Okay, well, this is important. So let's dive into this. Now, you pastor a church. I don't know how you have time to do all the research, but praise God for this book. And I'm just going to be honest with you. And when I was going through this book, I was reading just the introduction, just the first couple of chapters. It really, just to be honest, it makes me angry. And I know, I wonder how God feels about the state of the church and the ignorance about how the church, the Christian church, should view Israel. And so replacement theology is a big issue. And the subtitle of your book is It's Root, Fruit, and Consequences for Jewish People and the Nation of Israel. And there's the cover right there. Again, friends, check it out. And I just want to quote you and let you open up with your overall thoughts, Mike. We are at a pivotal point in history. How the church approaches Israel today will determine the impact it has on the earth in our day and until the return of Jesus. And my heart kind of sinks a little bit just based on the dwindling support, it seems. But that's why we have to have these conversations and try to get this information out to the body of Christ. Go ahead and share your concerns and what caused you to write this book. I think I know the answer, but condense it for us, please.
Yeah, so being a Calvary Chapel pastor, David, there's some Calvary Chapels up there where you're at. So you know a little bit about us, and one of our distinctives is that we see a difference between the church and Israel. So that difference really comes into stark contrast when you're talking about replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches in a nutshell that the New Testament has replaced the Old Testament, that the church has replaced Israel, that the Christians have replaced Jews, that there is no literal fulfillment of a national restoration for Israel, that there is no literal millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth from Jerusalem, the church ages, the millennial. So Calvary Chapels, me being a Calvary Chapel pastor, I was educated and brought up on the scriptures that my understanding, it teaches a very different narrative than what we're finding and let me say this, David. I even have a page or two in the book where I'm telling my Reformed brethren, listen, we're not enemies. We just disagree on this subject. Mm-hmm. And here's why I disagree. So the book is laid out in a way I don't try to be polemical. I'm not writing pejoratively against my brethren, my brothers and sisters of other flavors, I call them. Mm-hmm. But I'm making the case. Listen, here's what you believe, and this is why you believe it. Here's what I believe the scripture is saying on the very same subject. We both can't be right in the same context. One of us is wrong. So I'm encouraging my brothers and sisters to take a look at what the scripture actually says concerning Israel. And I think when they do that, David, they're going to come to the same point of view, the same understanding of the scriptures that I have, that you share.
So let me ask you this before we dive into some of the points and some of the questions I had about the book specifically. I have a hard time understanding how they support their viewpoints, especially replacement theology. Is there a certain passage of scripture that they either misinterpret or take out of context? It sounds like to me like there are several scriptures that they take and maybe they twist. Can you give us one or two of them? Because I've been reading the Bible since 1981. And that's when I bought my first Charles Ryrie Study Bible, the New American Standard, in 1981. And I've been reading scriptures ever since. And this is kind of new to me in the last maybe 5 years, these teachings on Israel that I don't know how they get wrong. So what do they use to defend their position?
So some of your viewers are, your viewers are very educated. They're up to speed. They join your show and listen to you for a reason. So they've no doubt heard this. But what's happened in the church is that allegorization and spiritualization of texts has become the interpretive lens through which our Reformed brethren approach any of the scriptures. And so what that means is when I say that Christians have replaced Jews, that the church has replaced Israel, they arrive at that conclusion based on an allegorization of texts. They believe a text says something that it actually does not. Now, this started, I'm sure that you already are aware of this, but allegorization and spiritualization of the text started with Origen. So way back in the second century, Origen determined that Christians should begin allegorizing certain texts and should not take them literally. So that's the point of departure for us, is that we look at the scriptures and we take them literally. So it begins at our hermeneutical level of understanding the scriptures. And when you're going to say that, which is what Reformed theology teaches, replacement theology teaches, that the Old Testament has to be interpreted through the lens of the New Testament, you've pretty much just silenced the voices of the prophets. You've silenced the Old Testament, and you bring everything forward through the New. So if it's not specifically stated than the New, then it's just what it ends up being, David, is it puts a straitjacket on the Old Testament, and it really creates a canon within a canon. So the New Testament is supreme, the Old Testament is subservient to the New, and that's simply not the case, and it creates grievous errors. And well, that's the book.
Well, you mentioned hermeneutics, and one of the questions is, what are three major hermeneutical assumptions that are foundational for replacement theology?
And I've mentioned them just in passing, very briefly, but the first one is that the New Testament has the interpretive priority over the Old. So that's the first one. And then the second one is that non-literal fulfillment of the Old Testament concerning Israel is now applied to the church. So what the Old Testament says concerning Israel has now been applied to the church. It displaces Israel in the biblical narrative completely. And then the third hermeneutical foundation, I'll put it that way, a hermeneutical foundation, it's an assumption that replacement theology makes, is that it takes Israel as a type and takes that type and transfers it to the church. And that is one avenue by which replacement theology teaches that Israel was the church in the Old Testament. Now, there's a reason that they do that too, David. And that is this. An assumption they make is that there is a covenant, they call it the covenant of grace, that is found in the Old Testament, and it supersedes all other covenants. Now, what this covenant of grace means is that there was only ever one people of God. Well, that means that Israel was the church. If there's ever one, only ever one people of God, then that means that Israel was actually a church. Now, people like Hodge and Lorraine Boatner, Waltke, some of the big names, Alice, I could go on with the names, David, that subscribe to Reformed theology, replacement theology. They have made comments in all of their works that you asked for a primary scripture. I think it's Acts 17:38. It says, and this is a mistranslation of the text, in fact, they talk about, and this was Acts 7, folks will probably recognize that portion. That was a portion dealing with Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin when he rehearsed the history of Israel. Well, they take that text and the word that they use there, the translation in the King James for ecclesia is church. They translated it that way. And on that basis, Hodge and every other Reformed theologian that has come after him has said that that proves that Israel was the church, because church was mentioned in Acts chapter 7. I think it's verse 38. But that's simply a mistranslation. It's congregation, assembly, called out ones. And the context is you can't get that translation from the text. So it's basically an assumption or a presupposition that's inserted, and then they're off and running.
Okay. Wow. Wow. I understand that a little bit and how they get there then. But one thing I did not mention, I was looking at those who endorsed the book. I'm thinking, these are familiar names to our podcast. Mondo Gonzalez, Dr. Nathan Jones, Carl Gallups, Andy Woods, Pastor Tom Hughes, and others, great men of God, who we love their teaching, and we're all on the same page when it comes to this. There's a word, before we get to that, I wanted to ask you, I've heard other people respond to this question, when you understand the blessings and the curses, so do they kind of grab onto the blessings and they kind of ignore the curses? Like for Deuteronomy, for example, how do they interpret or apply that? Or do they just say, nope, that was for Israel in those days. Yeah. It's not for us today.
David, it makes absolutely no sense to me, but you're right. And that is something to pinpoint when you're in conversations with our brothers and sisters that disagree with us on this subject, is to ask them, exactly how do you explain that the blessings are to the church's account, but not the curse? Because listen, if Israel received those curses or the fruit of their behavior, which they did, they were judged. And if the church was Israel and is Israel today, then where is our judgment? why aren't we being judged in the same manner and way that Israel was? Well, my experience is they don't have an explanation for that. So that's one of several weak points within the argument for replacement theology that we can use in our conversations. I would encourage people to do that, in fact, David.
Okay, we're going to take a very brief pause. So much more to get to, but we're with Dr. Mike Spaulding, and you can go to his Amazon page. Just look up Mike Spaulding for this and many, many other great books, and we'll be right back on Worldview Matters. Introducing the Worldview Matters Conference, coming to Green Bay, Wisconsin, May 1st and 2nd, 2026. Here are some of the featured speakers: Ken Michael, Olivier Melnick, Tim Chafee, Mark and Amber Archer, Laura Perry Smaltz, Dr. Jake Jacobs, Jay Siegert, Gary Kaa, Scott Shera, and Elijah Abraham. That's the Worldview Matters Conference, May 1st and 2nd, 2026, Green Bay, Wisconsin. Okay, so much to get to, so I want to jump right into another question on this book, Replacement Theology, Its Root and Fruit and Consequences. There's a term you used, or terminology, metaphysical personalism. How does replacement theology use this belief to reject God's covenant promises to Israel? Metaphysical personalism. I haven't heard that before.
Yeah. Well, that's a phrase that I found in Dr. Michael Vlach's writings. And if I recall, David, that was from his book, How Does Jesus Fulfill the Old Testament? It's a very short book, but very concise, and highly recommend. But metaphysical personalism is the belief that the Old Testament realities or promises to Israel are somehow transformed or absorbed or dissolved in Christ. So they're no longer promises to Israel, but Christ has now fulfilled them for the church. Now, when they do that, replacement theology believes that they're justified. It is justified in discarding or eliminating God's covenant promises to Israel and co-opting them to the church. But I remind people that Jesus said, as Matthew recorded in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish. Now, what that means is that Jesus will fulfill every messianic promise, every role, every picture seen in the festivals of the Mosaic covenant, and every eschatological promise that he made to his people Israel. And what this gets to, David, this gets to the point of God spoke, he spoke clearly, and he meant what he said. And that has bearing on our understanding of God's covenant promises, whether it's the Abrahamic or the Davidic, because an oath, and I have a whole chapter devoted to this in the book, David, on the covenants of God and the importance of the oath that God spoke to his people. We do not have the freedom, the right to change the reference, who God spoke his promises to. An oath is an oath, and especially in the unconditional covenants, such as the Abrahamic and the Davidic, God spoke a certain thing, and he spoke it to a certain man and his seed, which is a whole nother conversation. And he will fulfill his oath to his people. Otherwise, I've made this comment, I can't count how many times, David, in the context of this conversation. If God does not fulfill his promises to his people, Israel, which he spoke them to, on what basis do we have any belief or assurance that he will fulfill the promises of everlasting life that he has committed to us through Christ?
Yeah, we can talk about that word everlasting when it comes to covenants, and I know you dive into that in the book as well. You also talk about Palestine, and I want to go there in a minute and talk about Palestine and Palestinians. But before we do that, You say anti-Semitism was evident in the early church fathers' writings. Can you give us a few quick examples?
Yes, yeah. So it goes all the way back to Justin Martyr, Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, the Council of Nicaea. So this goes back to the very early years of the church when these beliefs and attitudes began to emerge in the early church fathers, the disciples of the disciples, in other words, I call them. And they began to emerge casting blame for the crucifixion of Christ squarely upon the Jews and saying, because they did this heinous act, then they are not worthy of being included in God's everlasting covenants, or they are not worthy of eternal life. They were just cast off. And of course, all of that came to fruition during the Reformation period. Martin Luther, he started well, but he finished horribly. Mm. And he was one of the worst anti-Semites that the church has ever seen. And I'm sure you know this, and probably your viewers as well. Luther's writings, his especially toward the Jews, were the basis for Hitler's actions toward the Jews. He used Martin Luther as a cover to justify the final solution, as he called it, toward the Jews.
And probably duped some of the church at that time, because I think only one third of the German church actually stood against and resisted Hitler. Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others, sadly.
Yes.
It'd be fascinating to find out in America where we're at as far as the support for Israel and versus anti-Semitism. Are we at a third? You know, that's for speculation. But let's talk about chapter 5 briefly on what and where is Palestine and who are the Palestinians. You hear this on the news all the time, and there's so much confusion about this. But before we do that, Mike, on page 114, right before that, there's some very important points. You just went through some history. And so no matter who is in control of Gaza, there's the same result. You write, when Gaza and West Bank were part of the Ottoman Empire, Arabs murdered Jews in Israel. When Gaza and the West Bank were part of the British Empire, Arabs murdered Jews in Israel. When Egypt controlled Gaza and Jordan controlled the West Bank, Arabs murdered Jews in Israel. The only thing that's changed is Arabs now call themselves Palestinians while they murder Jews in Israel. And Gaza has been a hotbed that's been in the news for a long time. So we're running out of time, but just give us some bullet points on the history of Palestine and Palestinians, please.
Yeah. Yeah. So Palestine has never existed. It's a name that the Romans gave to what was known then as Syria. It was part of southern Syria. The Romans gave that name, Palestina, to that area, and it was really a slap in the face to the Jewish people. They did it on purpose. Mm-hmm. The Romans did that intentionally. So there's never been any nation, that any people, language, culture, religion that was known as Palestine. Palestinians simply are Arab Muslims, and that's why I included that as a reminder, prefacing that chapter, was to draw people's attention to the fact that there's never been a Palestinian people. It's always been Arab Muslims. Now, it could be Arab Muslims from Egypt, from Syria, from Lebanon, but they were Arab Muslims nonetheless. And this is if you go back, David, the research that I found, a lot of the Palestinian leadership in the organizations who claimed to be representing the Palestinians, in their candid moments, they have said clearly that Palestine and the Palestinian people is simply a tool that we use to leverage international support against Israel. Now, these kinds of quotes, this is not coming from Americans who support Israel. It's not coming from the Israeli government. It comes from those own leaders within the so-called Palestinian organizations. Mm-hmm. They admit candidly that it's merely propaganda meant to, It's a war, is what it is, David. It's a
And
war against Israel, and they use this propaganda as a tool in that war.
Underlying this whole thing is the spiritual battle. There's spiritual warfare. The devil, obviously, he's been against, since Genesis 3:15, he's been against the Jews. He's now against the Jews and Christians. But let's go to, you go to chapter 15. And by the way, before we get there, though, you know, it's the love of many has grown cold. I understand how that's prophetic, but maybe we shouldn't go there yet. I did want to ask you about the two-state solution, because you say it is a waste of time. I believe that. And, you know, can you explain? We have some newer and maybe younger in the faith viewers or listeners. So explain why a two-state solution, because we hear it in the news all the time. Why is that a waste of time, Mike?
One word, David. Gaza. That was a two-state solution. Israel was leveraged into giving that land back, and they did. They withdrew. They even destroyed the settlements that were there. They withdrew. They uprooted cemeteries. I mean, they completely withdrew, and look what happened. Billions and billions and billions of dollars poured into Gaza for the last couple of decades, and it was all used for underground tunnels, infrastructure, weaponry. Hamas was fortified. Mm-hmm. It was a standing army right on Israel's border. And people think, well, this all came to a head October the 7th of 2023, and that's simply not true. Hamas can, for years, has been firing rockets and mortars and bombs into Israel indiscriminately with little to no response from Israel. So a two-state solution is just nonsense. It will never work, because that's not the goal of the Islamists.
Yeah, and we need to pray for wisdom for our president, President Trump, who is a supporter of Israel, but he also talks about the two-state solution, or he did in the past. We'll see what plays out. But we definitely need to pray for God's will to be done, and for God to give wisdom to our leaders and our government and the church in America, that we will somehow get better informed biblically and stand for Israel. I knew we were just going to scratch the surface, Mike, but friends, the book Replacement Theology, you can get it on Amazon, or you can go to drmikespalding.com. Brother, thank you for your time. Lord willing, we'll do this again very soon.
Let's do, David. God bless you, brother.
Thank you, sir. All right, friends, thank you for sharing the podcast. We appreciate your support and prayers. God bless you, and as always, keep speaking the truth about things that matter.